Good morning, everyone.
Thank you, Vicky. Good morning, everybody. I got to see if I still remember how to do this. Seems like such a long time ago, a whole week ago. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for those who came out to receive your precious word. Father, may it be a profitable occasion and experience. Teach us your truth. Open our hearts. Open our minds. Open our ears and our eyes that we might hear and see wondrous things out of your word. Show us that your wisdom is wiser, far wiser than the wisdom of man. Man's wisdom is idiocy compared to yours. And that your power is so great, can't even be fathomed what you're able to do, what you have done and what you're able to do. All things through Christ who keeps on pouring his power into us. Father, change us in an increment today. Transform us into the image of your Son. For we pray these things in his matchless name. Amen. I've entitled the message this morning, JS&G by the DBR of Jesus Christ. That's justification, sanctification, and glorification by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think I hearken back to another trifecta, you know, a three-part analysis and breakdown of what God's done, the Father, Son, and Spirit, for our body, soul, and spirit, through faith, hope, and love. Faith is great, hope is greater, but love is the greatest of all. So, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll review the first part just by reading it, and then we'll get into the next part, which I have so much stuff here. Lord, help me. Limit it. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ, or called as an apostle, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who is sent in a position of authority in the early church, as an admiral is of a fleet. The admirals were called apostles. Admirals of the fleet were called apostles in the ancient times. And here Paul is an apostle of no small fleet, a large fleet of men and churches. Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. No question about it. We don't want anything that's not the will of God. Paul didn't choose it. God chose him. Paul didn't choose where he was going to go, but the Spirit led him, and it was revealed to him where he should go from place to place, moment by moment, as he walked in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, as we all also should do, in following Paul's example as he follows Christ. And Sosthenes, our brother, Sosthenes was a member of the Corinthian church. As you'll recall, he was beaten by the Jews in front of the magistrate. Verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ, set apart from sin unto the purpose, the plan, purpose, and will of God. That's what sanctified means. It's the word hagios, which means holy, made holy, sanctified. You can't make yourself holy. He makes you holy. Then you continue in holiness by the filling of the Holy Spirit and the residence and circulation of Holy Scripture. There's your holiness. The Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures. In association with Jesus Christ, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. Another trifecta. So to the church, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Your calling is every bit as much a calling and a calling of God as the calling of the Apostle Paul. Called to be saints, called from all eternity. Those he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those he predestinated, he called. He called you by name, chose you, picked you out of the human race. And I'll show you why today. Paul tells us why. And I'll tell you right now why. Because you were pathetic. And so am I. He picked the pathetic among us, not many wise, not many mighty, not many highborn. God called the low things. That's us. That's me. And I hope you can just admit that to yourself, that you couldn't make it without him, which is a wonderful blessing. That's a great blessedness to know that you can't make it without him. And it's a great thing if you require the word of God desperately. How blessed you are if you require it desperately. So, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Oh, wait a second, I got ahead of myself. Saints, by calling with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. The church is universal. One from this family, one from that family. Two from this place, two from that place. making up the universal body of Christ with its many units and connections with every other one, each one functioning a little bit differently than another, but all from the same Lord, the same Spirit, according to the same Word of God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. You say, what's that? Well, grace is the unmerited favor of God, the goodness, kindness, blessing, and favor of God. And peace is the result. Having peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, committing all of our cares, worries, and anxieties upon the Lord. And the peace of God which passes understanding guards our hearts and minds. And thinking on the things that are excellent, the things that are perfect and pure, and the God of peace then makes his residence with us. So there's the peace. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you. He thinks about them continuously and presents them to the Father, mentioning them perhaps only by name, as we should also do, because we don't know exactly what to pray in the Spirit. We give the Spirit the option of interceding for us, tweaking our prayers, as it were, so that they are in accordance with the will of God. In Romans 8:26. So, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. All the grace came to you at once. You just discover it incrementally as you go. By the Word. The Word of God's grace teaches us about all of the grace that's ours in Christ Jesus. And we continually learn by grace to grow strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:1. And to have our hearts established in grace, in Hebrews 13:9, so that we might be those who are grace trophies in the end. Not by our doing, but by his doing, by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So he says then that in everything you were enriched in him, that means you had it all right from the start, in all speech and all knowledge, even before you had cognition, even before you had recognition, it's there. He's placed it there before you. Everyone given equal privilege and equal opportunity, along with equal spiritual IQ, to excel and to execute the unique spiritual life of the ages that Jesus pioneered in the days of his humanity and proved beyond a shadow of a doubt as he hung upon the cross, quoting the scriptures, and that he passed to us. That's our legacy. That's his legacy. It's his word, which he passed to us. He is the word, the living word. Ho logos tou theou, the word of God, Jesus Christ. So he says, in everything you were enriched in him, in all spirit, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. That is, all that he said is confirmed. That is, by the Spirit and by the Word of God. And in all actuality, as the Spirit takes that which is ethereal and makes it very practical, takes the Word from the page and inscribes it on fleshly tables of the heart, so that you're a living epistle of Christ. That's the confirmation of Christ, the testimony of Christ in you. So that you are not lacking in any gift. He's gifted every believer with one or more spiritual gifts as the Spirit determines, and for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's what it's for. And you all have a spiritual gift. I know what some of your spiritual gifts are. I don't know what all of them are. I hope you know what yours is, and that you function in it effortlessly. And sometimes we don't know. God doesn't show us. Because if we knew, we might be arrogant or proud instead of humble and grateful and just functioning effortlessly and projecting, not projecting, but in manifesting Christ one to another, building one another up in our most holy faith. So then he says, you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation, apocalypsis, that is the coming or appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're to be waiting for him at all times. Back then, how much more now? Our salvation is so much closer and nearer than when we first believed. So look up, for your redemption draws near. And then he says, who shall also confirm you to the end blameless. Remember what blamelessness is? I'll review it for you one more time. A blameless person is a person that doesn't blame people or God for the things that he does to himself. A blameless person is someone who does not judge others for the things he himself does. That's hypocrisy. And a blameless person is one that doesn't put a stumbling block in the way of a person, a believer, with weaker faith. And also does not, in the areas that are not specifically forbidden, and things not forbidden or commanded by the Word of God, is not offended in his own conscience. He doesn't exceed the bounds of his conscience. And then finally, it's one who confesses his sins immediately and forsakes them, keeps short accounts with God, and a clean slate at all times. That is a clear conscience. Because you've confessed your sin. You just leave them with the Lord. You take them to the cross. You have to live at the cross. And always be aware of what Christ has done. Vicky helps us do that by all of her songs. All about the cross. All about what God has done in Christ Jesus. And it's marvelous in our eyes. It is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. So, God is faithful. Indeed he is. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calls you, who also insists on doing it. He has to do it. As he wills and works in us according to his own good purpose and pleasure. Philippians 2:12 and 13. As we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship, friendship, koinonia, participation with his son, Jesus Christ, to be a little Christ in this world. Our Lord Jesus Christ, be imitators of the God-man and walk around in love in Ephesians 5:1, even as he did in the days of his humanity. He's our role model. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So Christ is always the role model. He's the only role model of genuine spirituality. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. Is that possible? Sure it is. If the point of our agreement and the grounds of our agreement is the Word of God, of course then we'll agree. That is the Word of God taught by the Spirit, not privately interpreted by man or added to with additions or taken away from with subtractions from what the actual Word of God says in its many different verses on each particular subject. That's how we all agree. And there be no divisions among you. If there's agreement, there's no divisions. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? They can't. Be no division if they agree one with another. And we're to agree on seven existing unities in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. There's seven of them. We'll talk about that a little bit later. So he says, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Be like-minded with every other believer. For I have been informed concerning you, brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul. I am of Apollos. And I of Cephas, of teachers of men. And I, on the other hand, of Christ. I'm of Christ. You might be of men, but I'm of Christ. Guess what? All of us are of Christ, in Christ, in Christ Jesus. 31 times in the book of Ephesians, we're in Christ. I can't wait to get there, and we'll get there eventually. If the Lord tarries, and if our nation is still intact by that time, we'll see. It's a very exciting and yet at the same time a very perilous time to be alive. There's all kind of pitfalls. And I pray that by the Word of God we'll avoid those. And God is able to make us stand, even in an evil day. Having done all, therefore stand. Keep the armor on every day. The armor from God. and you will resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. That's the promise. If you resist him, he'll flee from you. How do you resist him? Keep taking the word into your soul, not the accusations and condemnation and false notions and ideas and religiosity of the devil, because that'll throw you, that'll send you reeling, throw you for a loop. Any of us, it can. Keep that word coming in all the time, fortifying the soul, solidifying your faith, making faith into hope and hope into love. And love never fails to make progress, never fails, because it's directed toward the person of Christ. And you can't go wrong that way, in any way that way. So he says, then, has Christ been divided, is the question? Of course not, even though people are very divisive. Christ has not been divided, has he? Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? Of course not. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you except for Curly and Mo, Crispus and Gaius. Crispus means Curly. Gaius doesn't mean Mo. It means Lord of the Earth, which was a name that many had because of Gaius Julius Caesar, the first emperor of Rome. That no man should say you were baptized in my name. Then he says, now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Then he says this, for Christ did not send me to baptize. He didn't? No, he didn't. But to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should be stripped of its power or made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now we'll get back to some detail. Here we got, I thank God, verse 14, that I baptize none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say that you were baptized in my name. We have Curly and Mo. Gaius means Lord of the Earth. Crispus means Curly. So you can call him Curly, but don't call Gaius Mo. He will be offended. And these are two very prominent people. One, Crispus, being mentioned only once, but the other, Gaius, mentioned several times under three names, Titius, Justus, Gaius, and also Stephanas. Same guy. And you can read about that, the whole history of it, in Paul's first journey to the Corinthians, which was in response to a vision that he had for the man of Macedonia, saying, come over and help us. Paul went straight away through Athens into Corinth and spent a year and a half and then another 3 months there. So he really spent 2 years in Corinth. And the man named Gaius, Titius Justus, was his Roman cognomen, which means his Roman name. They had a Roman name, a Greek name. His Greek name was Gaius, and his nickname was Stephanas. Stephanas means one who is a prince, probably bestowed by Paul upon him because he donated a large buildings. He lived next door to the synagogue, the large synagogue. And when Paul was kicked out, he housed Paul there for the entire time that he was there and also was host to the church. In Romans chapter 16, he's introduced. We were introduced to him the first time. And therefore, he's a prince among men, so he calls him Stephanas. So he says, I baptized Gaius and Crispus, and oh yeah, also the household of Stephanas, which is Gaius, also known as Titius Justus. Crispus is the leader of the synagogue. Every synagogue had a president and a board of directors. And Crispus is the president of the large synagogue in Corinth. Like I said, Titius Justus, who's introduced in Acts chapter 18, is Gaius, and Gaius is Stephanas. He's a key figure mentioned numerous times because of his role in the Corinthian church from the beginning, in its progress, and even in the end, where the where the Apostle John, who's the last living apostle, long after Paul has departed to be with the Lord, addresses his epistle to Gaius, and he calls him his dearly loved one, Gaius, the leader of the church, not a pastor, but one who was very instrumental in the church and also helped the church to progress to the point where Corinth, at the very end, in time when only John was left upon the earth, was the hub or the center of evangelistic enterprise, taking the gospel to many different places and funding those who were sent by the Lord to the gospel. Now he says, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, that's Gaius, and Titius Justus. Beyond that, I don't know if I baptized any other. So we have Gaius's Greek name, Roman cognomen, which means a Roman name. He had a Greek name, a Roman name. His Greek name was Gaius. His Roman name was Titius Justus, and he's also nicknamed Stephanas, a name that means one who is crowned with honor, possibly bestowed by Paul for his benevolence in providing for Paul and donating rooms and buildings to the newly formed church, a large enough space to house a rapidly growing congregation of Christians from among Jews and Gentiles, mostly Gentiles, in Corinth. And he's the same man that traveled with Paul on some of his further journeys through Ephesus and then back and forth. So, verse 17 says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize." Didn't he send all his disciples and apostles to baptize? He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth." So how's Paul say he didn't send me to baptize? Well, guess what? He did, but it's going to be real baptism versus ritual baptism. Real versus ritual. You know there's only one baptism, right? And you know we've all been baptized in one spirit, in the medium of one spirit, into the body of Christ, and given one spirit from which we're all to drink up from, in 2 Corinthians 12:13. He says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, rather, to preach the gospel, not by wise words or words of wisdom," that's human wisdom, "not like the sophists," those were the Greek teachers, "with their philosophy and rhetoric called Gnosticism, who taught their audience that enlightenment could only be obtained by rationalism and empiricism, and those with a high level of intelligence, and that reason rather than faith was the way that we know God. And that's not so. Faith is the way that we know God. A third system of perception. Knowledge and understanding empowered by the Holy Spirit. And upon the basis of the Word of God. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." They brought a curious blend of Greek philosophy, Oriental mysticism, along with speculation and weird interpretations, private interpretations of Scripture, and claimed that only those that are initiated and educated in their higher learning could come to know anything at all about the divine being. They denied that real incarnation had taken place. These were called the Docetic Gnostics. There was a dualism there. They said that the real incarnation had not taken place and that Jesus was an apparition, and that his humanity, his human body, was no different than the body of anyone else. And that's true in a sense, but not in the way that they explained it. Only his spirit differed, they said. So it doesn't matter what you do with your body. It only matters what you do with your spirit. That was the conclusion. It was a very lascivious application of those things. Along with it came the idea that the body and the spirit were separate issues, and sponsored fleshly indulgence and excess, along with what they called responsible immorality. That is, food for the stomach and sex for the body. And Paul says, that's not how it goes. The body is the Lord's, and it's for the Lord, not for anything else. First and foremost, it's the Lord's. It is a vehicle for fulfilling his will. So glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which both belong to the Lord. Don't you know that you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and your spirits, which belong to the Lord. So, on the other side were the ascetic Gnostics, who taught that the way to God was by denying oneself. They taught that matter is evil and rejected material possessions and every natural pleasure in order to focus on knowing God and obtaining his favor. They proposed that Jesus imparted secret knowledge to his apostles, which they themselves were fortunate enough to discover and now possess and would in turn impart to others. That is, if the price was right. They always charged for their services. In all their rhetoric, there is no crosswords of any kind. No word of the cross in that kind of bent. And therefore, no progress and certainly no proximity to Jesus Christ, he says. Next here, he says, not in words of wisdom taught by men, so that the cross, staros, of Christ, the cross of Christ, not just any cross, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, all seen through the ordeal of the cross, prior to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, upon the cross, as he quoted the 23rd Psalm, and said, into thy hands I commit my spirit, Psalm 31:5, quoting from David in the Psalms, and indeed bowed his head, breathed his last, and his spirit went to the Father, his soul went into the lower regions of the earth, and his body went into the tomb. 3 days later, in a flash of divine power, they reunited, and he sprung forth from the tomb. The stone didn't have to be moved. He came through the stone. The stone was moved afterwards so that all of us could gaze in and see that the tomb is empty, that the burial cloth is folded neatly where he lay, and that he is not here. He is risen, just as he said he would be. We'll do our Easter message today, okay? We did Christmas, now we'll do Easter. Resurrection life. So he says, so that the cross, not words of wisdom, not human wisdom, not cleverly devised sayings like the Gnostics and the Sophists, says, but rather that the cross of Christ should not be kenao, which means emptied. Jesus emptied himself in Philippians 2:5. At a time when water baptism was still valid, even commanded by the Lord in the last words directly spoken to the 12 Jewish apostles, Paul tells us that his commission from the Lord would not be like that of the other apostles, that is, of the 11 without Judas, making 12 apostles for 12 tribes by adding James, not Matthias. He was man's choice, wasn't God's choice. James was, Jesus' half-brother. In Matthew 28:16, go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize them. After Paul received the mystery, the revelation of the mystery in the third heaven, which coincides with Paul being stoned to death in Lystra 14 years before writing the letter of 2 Corinthians, which he wrote from prison in Rome, 2 Corinthians 11:24, he says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, that would hurt. Once I was stoned, that would hurt even more, like to death. It only hurt for a little while. Paul was dragged out of the city as dead, and all of a sudden he stood up, went back into the city, and the next day walked 40 miles to Derbe. So God did something really remarkable there. But while he was dead, he was taken into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, he wasn't sure. But he was out of the body. You can't go in the body, but out of the body. But it was real. He was transported into the third heaven, into the paradise of God, to hear things that have never been heard and things that have never been spoken by men. In 2 Corinthians 12:1, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. Going to boast a little bit. And it was because of the exceeding great revelation, he was given a thorn in the flesh. You know that. So he couldn't boast. He could only boast in his weakness. And when he was weak, then he was strong because the power of Christ pitched a tent over him in his weakness. And so he boasted about his infirmity and not his strength. Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not able to speak, not permitted, but able to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Despite Paul's opposition from the circumcisers, it was decided that Paul would go to the Gentiles, and Peter and the other apostles to the Jews. In Galatians chapter 2, you can turn there if you like. A little extended portion here, but you got to get the background before we press on to the finish line in 1 Corinthians, which is that we might think correctly and not think wrong things and do wrong things as they did. Romans is doctrine. 1 Corinthians is reproof, rebuke, correction, and instruction in righteousness. From 2 Timothy 3:16. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. This is Paul with Barnabas. That's 14 years after he was stoned. Excuse me, that's after he was stoned at Lystra, not 14 years before, but 14 years after his first visit, which was for 15 days, where he saw Peter and James and no one else. And then left very suddenly because nobody accepted the fact that he was saved. And he went to Tarsus and stayed there for 8 years until Barnabas finally went back to retrieve him. And he made tents the whole time. So he wasn't doing much of anything. And then brought him back to the church in Damascus. And he says then, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also, and it was because of a revelation. What revelation? The revelation he had when he was taken up in the Spirit into the third heaven. It's because of the revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them, no, not even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Paul's not arrogant. It's just true. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles. And they to the Jews or the circumcised. As you know, the Jewish apostles went right on circumcising and baptizing, as Jews would tend to do, according to the law of Moses. And Paul would go on to the Gentiles, neither circumcising nor baptizing, but rather preaching the cross, by which many would come to know the love of Christ and have their hearts circumcised and be baptized in the medium of the Holy Spirit by the preaching of the cross of Christ. Real baptism. Those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior would enter into Christ by real baptism, real circumcision, and not fall prey to the dunkers and the cutters. Real baptism is spirit baptism. And real circumcision is of the heart, performed by Christ himself. Both baptism and circumcision are performed by Christ. Real baptism is immersion into the medium of the Holy Spirit without water and a gown. And real circumcision is the cutting off of the fleshly nature performed without hands and a knife. Both by Christ. Both emanate, reverberate, and resonate from the cross. This can only be seen, known, and understood by beholding and believing that which God did in giving the Son and what the Son did in giving himself when the Spirit reveals what took place that day, which occasions the real baptism, which is Christ's baptism into death and our co-crucifixion. Something so holy, righteous, and just, clean and pure, that it defies human reason. The Jews are so busy baptizing and circumcising, too busy to notice, and too self-absorbed to recognize that which would emerge to do away with all tradition and ritual for the remainder of the church age. The Greeks are too busy talking in circles about a God that may or may not be real or knowable. Therefore, by the foolishness of preaching Christ and him crucified, those who view by the Spirit the sinless Son of God hanging upon the tree are suddenly moved and immersed into the reality of his death, making perspicuous, that is crystal clear, if you were here I'd spit on you, perspicuous, personal, and very urgent the need to believe in Christ. Paul was the 13th apostle, the odd man out, a Jew and a Roman, called to proclaim Christ to the nations and in places where none of the others would go, the high places of government, where none of the others were chosen to go. Both the baptism of John the Baptist and the baptism implemented by Jesus or carried forward by Jesus in the days of his humanity, where his disciples baptized, not Jesus, was only performed in Judah, never in Samaria or in Galilee. In Mark 1:4, it says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. In John 4:1-4, it says, when therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees heard Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Remember, Jesus baptized no one. His disciples did it. Even as John's baptism was a baptism of preparation and repentance as anticipation for the coming of Christ and died with John, that is, that baptism, what followed superseded it was the baptism of identification in anticipation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Still, as it were, a ritual early on into the early church, only symbolizing what would occur when Christ himself would provide and perform the real versus the ritual version of baptism. John, the greatest prophet of them all, clearly proclaimed this progression in all four Gospels. In Matthew 3:11, as for me, I baptize you in the medium of water for repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you in the medium of the Holy Spirit. And in Matthew's Gospel, it says in fire, because there would be fiery judgment upon the Jews who reject him. In Mark 1:8, I baptized you, John says, with water, but he will baptize you in the medium of the Holy Spirit. In Luke 3:16, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but the one who's coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandal. He will baptize you in the medium of the Holy Spirit. John 1:33. I did not recognize him, John says. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the medium of the Holy Spirit. Matthew is written from a Jewish standpoint, Mark from a Roman standpoint of action. Have you read Mark lately? I had to add these all up because it is an action gospel. He uses the word straight away or immediately 40 times. And Jesus immediately, guided by the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit in every detail of his life and every place he went, everything he did, everything he said. He didn't say anything or do anything unless he heard the Father say it and saw the Father do it. Luke is a verification of the facts. Luke's a Greek. Of Matthew and Mark by an outsider, a Greek physician and historian, philosophers and intellectuals like his rendition, making foolish the wisdom of the wise. John is the universal gospel, the one that would win the whole world, the one that excludes any mention of repentance or water baptism. There is no water baptism at all in John, but rather a new birth by water and spirit through believing. Believe is found 53 times as the only requirement for eternal salvation in the Gospel of John. This is little understood even to this day, and only Paul explains what Jesus stated in his discourse with Nicodemus when he said, you must be born of water and the Spirit. It's Titus chapter 3, 4 to 7. Remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born of water and Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Here's what he means, Titus 3, 4 to 7. But when the kindness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, not a ritual deed, certainly, in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration. There's water. And renewing by the Holy Spirit. Water and Spirit, see it? Washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit. Polygenesia. That is truly the word regenerated or born again. By the washing, he washes away everything old and brings the brand new by the Spirit. You're immersed into the medium of the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ, not by the Holy Spirit into Christ, by Christ into the Holy Spirit. It's a big difference. And I hope to show you that again here in a minute. So, this is baptism. That's what baptism is. In John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman and many other non-Jews that came out to Jesus when she told him he knew everything about her and believed in him as the Savior of the world were not baptized, but rather received an internal baptism of sorts by taking a drink of the living water that he said would well up into eternal life. In Colossians 2:12, you can turn there just so you get a point of reference. I'll take this apart a little bit for you. I've done it before, but I'll do it again because it bears repetition. Colossians 2:12. Having been sunthapto, that means buried together. What's burial have to do with anything? I'll tell you in a second. Having been buried together, then it says auto, which means in the same way and at the same time as he was. That's our co-burial with Christ. Buried in the same way, having been buried together in the same way, and at the same time, he was, Christ was, in his baptism. What's his baptism? Oh, his baptism was death. I'll show you that too. In whom also, having been raised through faith, by the operative power, energia, where we get the word energized, the operative power or exertion of God. Salvation, which can be seen as having three distinct phases, is the Lord's doing, and it's all directly attributable to the DBR, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Justification, which is the imputation and installation of divine righteousness in a new creation, comes at the moment that you believe in the death of Christ, who paid for our sins. Sanctification, by his burial, that is the end of the old humanity, old identity in the old humanity, and glorification by the resurrection of Christ. Then he says, the one having raised him, Christ, out from death. This is real versus ritual. Baptism. This is spirit baptism, not water baptism. So too, the unique commission of Paul would not entail rituals lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its life-giving power. Here and elsewhere, the reason is very clear. Lest someone should say they were baptized into Paul or by Paul, and thereby were believers in Paul rather than Christ. Perish the thought, Paul said, that anyone would ever say that. Therefore, it became clear to Paul that he was to do the preaching and Jesus would do the baptizing. He didn't do it in the days of his humanity. He does it afterward. All who believe in Christ are immersed by Christ in the medium of the Holy Spirit, by whom we are regenerated, indwelt, gifted, sealed, filled, and taught by the Spirit, one and the same Spirit. Nevertheless, water baptism was important in the first century, especially for the Jews, as an instrument and occasion to declare publicly that they were now believers in Jesus Christ as God and Savior. Where the Gentiles were concerned, neither baptism nor circumcision would have the same validity that it did for the first century Jews. Even Peter came to acknowledge that baptism, like circumcision, is internal and spiritual rather than external and ritual. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, uses as his example Noah and his family, who were kept safe and dry when, in obedience of faith, they entered the ark of salvation. The rest got wet and perished in the flood, in the flood waters. That's 1 Peter, not 2 Peter, 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. Baptism, therefore, is identification and association with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. An immersion into his suffering and death, immersing us into the medium of the Holy Spirit, washing away all that is old and bestowing newness of life by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus called his death, burial, and resurrection his baptism, for indeed it is his. And it's ours. In Luke 12:50, Jesus says, but I have a baptism to undergo. He's not talking about John's baptism. And how I am pressed and distressed until it is accomplished. The baptism he's speaking of is his death. In Mark 10:37, remember James and John came to him and their mother in Luke's account. It said, let one of my sons sit on your right hand and the left hand. And Jesus said to him, Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right, one on your left. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Here's communion, real communion versus ritual communion, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? What's he talking about? Did he have to be dunked? Yeah, he had to go into death. And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. Those who do not believe in Christ can be dunked, drowned, splashed, sprayed, or sprinkled until the water company considers them their best customer. And by doing so, all they've done is waste perfectly good water. Remember that Romans is doctrine, presenting the anatomy of grace salvation without any rituals or law works of any kind, Romans 1, 16 and 17 and 10, 6 to 17, whereas 1 Corinthians is reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness to reel in false teachings and errant emphases and practices, according to the truth of the Word of God. Paul says, thus for my part in Romans 1, 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation. That's the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. What Paul received was of first importance, how Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried 3 days and three nights in the earth, and on the third day was raised from the dead. And by this gospel you're saved, unless you believed in vain. You don't believe in the resurrection. That's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ be not raised, then we're all men most miserable and to be pitied. But he did, so we're not. So he says, But the righteousness based on faith speaks to us. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. That's what you say if you say, I'm going to be saved by some ritual, something I do. No, can't. You can't bring him down. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. God did that. There's nothing one can do. All has been done by God through Christ. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. The word of faith that we're preaching. That if you confess with your mouth, there's no baptism here, the Lord Jesus, that is Jesus as Lord or Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Where's this baptism at? Water baptism, there isn't any. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call upon him. And he says, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's the foolishness of preaching that God has used to save those who believe. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good news. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word does all the work by producing and providing faith as a gift of grace. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says next, he says, for the word of the cross. Now we get to the real meat of the subject. The word of the cross is indeed, truly, to those who are perishing, moria. What's that? Like moronic. Foolishness. It's foolishness. But to those who are being saved by believing in Christ, he says it is the dunamis, the dynamite, the power of God. The word of the cross is the gospel of Christ, the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that accomplished reconciliation, bringing man back to God from a state of man's estrangement from him. Separated from God by his sin. From the earliest time, from the Garden of Eden, sin of Adam, on through to the end of human history, until one believes in Christ. Then he says, for it stands written, gegraptai, just like tetelestai, it stands finished. Gegraptai means it stands written. I shall destroy, apolumi, completely annihilate, the wisdom of the wise, those who think they're wise, and the understanding, synesis means understanding, power of comprehension, insight, or intelligence. See, you don't want to give me a whole week to study. I get so much stuff. Now we're only on page 18 of 37. Will we make it by the end of the... No, we're not going to make it at all. We're not even going to come close. We have a very important deacon's meeting afterwards, too. What's the subject? What the rabbis believe about what? But the devil. Okay. Brad just had an interview with the interview with the vampire. No, with an umpire. No, with a rabbi. He gained some wonderful information. He didn't try to teach the rabbi. He just wanted to know what they believe. Interesting. I'm looking forward to hearing more. Anyway, so he removes the understanding, power, comprehension, insight, and intelligence of those who think they're wise. Of the intelligentsia, that is the sunatos. The sunesis of the sunatos, those who think they're so smart. And he says, that I shall reject, refuse, ignore, atheteo, make invalid, set aside, or break off. He'll break that off completely. God has set aside the wisdom and intelligence of man in order to reveal his wisdom in and by the man, Christ Jesus, whose voluntary humility and nth degree obedience submitted to God without hesitation to the ignominious, shameful, most shameful suffering and death of the cross. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the skilled debater of the age? Has not God made foolish by this the wisdom of the world? Indeed he has. By the wisdom of man, by his own doing, by his best efforts and most ingenious devices, none of this is possible. All that he says and does, all that he intends and decides is for naught. And he continues to languish in his quiet despair, knowing deep within that he'll live on after death, wondering but never knowing if there might be some way to excuse or justify his life of trivial pursuits and meaningless accomplishments, selfish ambition and woeful pride. Relative righteousness, attempting to be good, but always missing the mark. Like the sheriff played by Tommy Lee Jones in No Country for Old Men. Anybody see that movie? It's a great movie. Very suspenseful, very violent. But I like that sometimes, where evil is concerned, because in the end, evil gets it. But he says, I thought that by now God would reveal himself to me. But he hasn't, and I can't say that I blame him. Isn't that terrible? What a way to live, huh? And die. Then he says this, for since then, in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those believing. It's a participle, present active participle, believing, beholding Christ and him crucified, making all else fade into nothingness, and showing each one who only wants to know what God was willing to do, the extent to which he would go to rescue all men from a fate worse than death, that is the second death in the lake of fire, to bring pause, a few moments of quiet reflection in order to persuade the soul and incline the will and evoke a change of heart. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. So, I'm not going any further today. I didn't really get to the point of my message. This was part one of, just so we have this for the record, of JS&G by the DBNR of Jesus Christ, Sunday, January 6, 2009. And we'll finish this up, maybe, on Tuesday. We're not in any hurry. Our times are in his hands. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Vicki, if you would get ready, if I could have my ushers, please. Father, bless the remainder of the service and the offering for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ by hearts motivated by grace to give and not of obligation, but each one deciding before the Lord what they will give and giving cheerfully or hilariously, which you love. For the Lord loves a cheerful giver. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
We could all stand.